Alrighty, so it's actually been a fair few weeks since we've been in Genesis. Last time we were in Genesis 6, we kind of reached a point where we hit rock bottom, I guess you could say. We read this alarming indictment that God makes of the human race. So Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, with that in mind, as we read on in chapters 6, 7, 8, God decides that it's time for judgment. Humanity's inclination, as he says there, their hearts, he says, are nothing but evil all the time. They've disobeyed God. They've moved away from his purposes further and further, so far that God decides that now is the time for judgment, the flood. And so if you read the next three chapters, chapter 6, 7, 8 of Genesis, which we aren't going to be able to go through all of this morning, what we see and what many of us have heard it over and over again, this story, is God's judgment on a world that has turned away from him. I think when we read this story, this account of the flood, we need to be alarmed by it. It's a horrifying picture. It needs to remind us of the absolute seriousness and the devastation of sin in this world, and our own sin, that it deserves this kind of judgment from God. So often, I think when we think of the story of the flood, it's sanitized to be, you know, a lovely little story of an old man with cuddly animals on a boat with a rainbow in the background. So we see pictures like this. But really, the flood is a picture of the devastating but just judgment of humanity in our wretched sinfulness. So rather than depictions like that you might see on a Sunday school wall, perhaps traumatic depictions like the deluge by French artist Gustave Doré is more appropriate, as horrifying as it is, in reminding us of the awful judgment that humanity has brought upon itself. However, at the same time, there's a wonderful grace in this, isn't there? We see at the same time, in the midst of God's just judgment, we see God's grace shine through the darkness of humanity's guilt. He offers grace. He offers rescue to Noah and his family. You see, God could have just ended it all there with humanity. That would have been justice. But God does not give up on the purposes that he has for humanity. God decides here that his creation will continue. And so we get this epic rescue tale of the ark, of Noah obediently building the ark, of God, as you can imagine, handling the logistical nightmare of getting two of every animal into the ark. And then the rain hits. God's just judgment is meted out on the evil of the world, but he rescues a remnant to continue humanity and the rest of his creation. And as we read this event for about a year, Noah, his family, and this crazy floating zoo, they escape judgment and they await this new world. And we read there at the end of chapter 8 that the flood finally subsides, and they are able to finally leave the ark and begin this new life, this new world. And this morning, this is the key thing I want us to look at. What is this world after judgment? What is this world going to look like now? Because it's the world we still live in today, isn't it? What is this world going to look like? What purpose does God now have for his creation? Has it changed? Has the flood acted as some type of great kind of factory reset where this new world will be again back to what it was in the Garden of Eden? Do we see the flood as a total remedy the world needed to now get back on track? And I think we instinctively know that that's not the case, because we only need to look around and see the world is still a very much a place of brokenness and sin. So what do we see here then in this new post-flood world? And how does it impact us? Well, I think it's good first of all, to slow down a sec here in chapters 8 and 9 and see both the similarities but also the differences that this new start for humanity entails compared to Genesis 1, compared to the Garden of Eden. So we see some continuing similarities. God's purposes for humanity very much continue. I mean, let me read again the first 7 verses there of Genesis 9, and you should be able to for yourself see the continuing purposes that God has for mankind. They haven't changed since the flood. So Genesis 9, 1-7. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful in increasing number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They're given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall have their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So do you see there how much of that mirrors what we saw God purpose humanity for when he first created them back in Genesis 1 and 2? Humanity is once again told to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Same thing. Humanity is once again told to have dominion, representative rule over the animals and the rest of creation. Humanity is once again told that creation will be a source of food for them. And in verse 6 there, we're reminded that wonderfully, humanity are still God's special creation. They're still created in the image of God. So it's that wonderful reminder that God still has a special purpose and a special relationship with humanity. God wants that relationship and responsibility to continue as humanity begins here after the flood. But do you notice any differences compared to Genesis 1, to the perfection of life in the Garden of Eden? There's now acknowledgement in what God says that things are different, that sin is still a problem, that the perfection and harmony that humanity and creation had with each other and with God in the garden still remains impaired, distorted by sin. So in the Garden of Eden, we have this picture, don't we, of perfect harmony as humanity rule over the animals. And we've got this picture, we see it reflected in Revelation of the lion and the lamb laying together. But now, after the flood, what do we see? Chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, the birds of the sky, the creatures that move along the ground, the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." So there's now an acknowledgement from God that there's a disconnect between humanity and animals and creation. They now become a source of food for humanity. That hasn't been mentioned before. God now gives humanity a different kind of prohibition here. Did you see that? So in the garden, God gave one prohibition. What was it? He said, you can eat from any tree, any plant, except that one tree which is going to bring you death. But now that hand has already been dealt by humanity. Sin has brought with it death, just like God said it would. So God here sets a new prohibition, doesn't he? God puts into place this new framework to show that life is still sacred and valued, even though death will remain. So verse 4 and 5, it says there, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being." So here God now makes it clear that life is still precious. That humanity needs to treat life, even the life of creation around it, with value. And therefore treat even the death of animals there with dignity. So when God says there, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, he's not just saying don't eat blood. No, blood, we're going to remember, represented the life, the lifeblood, so the life of something. And so this is speaking, I know it sounds strange, but it's speaking of not eating something that's still alive, that still has a pulse, pulsating lifeblood in it. So it's talking about treating animals, even as they are used as a source of food, still treating them with dignity. God here is emphasizing the sanctity of life, and he then builds on this. He moves on from animals in verses 5 and 6 by making it clear that murder of humans remains something terrible that people will be held accountable for. So on the whole, see here that God is making it clear that while the disease of sin that humanity carries with it now still means death, is now a fixture in the world, God still wants life upheld. Life of all creation, especially humanity, should be cared for, valued, and preserved. And as we read on, God makes his view on life now even more obvious and strong. Because now, as we read on in chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah, with his sons, and indeed with all of humanity. So a covenant is this agreement, it's this contract that is made usually between two parties. And we see several covenants made throughout the Bible. But here, please see that God makes here an unconditional covenant to humanity as a whole here. It's what we often call common grace. Verse 8 to 13. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth appears in the clouds. I will see it and remembering the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God makes this wonderful covenant, this wonderful promise to all of humanity. It's a promise here of common grace, of grace to all of creation. See, humanity here, he says, humanity continues in evil, continues in sin, but God will still show kindness and patience. We see it back in chapters 8, 20 to 22 as well. So it says there, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So God makes this covenant here to Noah and all of humanity not to destroy them by flood again. God promises that humanity can continue to experience the blessing of creation. The seasons will continue, he's saying, so life is going to continue. It's this picture of a common grace that God shows all humanity, and we still see it very much today. That even though humanity still carry in them sin and evil, even though death still remains as judgment for sin, there is this temporary common grace for all humanity in this world for a time. And we see this sign that God puts in the sky for that. A sign of his covenant, of the grace he remembers to show us day in and day out. So he puts the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his grace and covenant to all humanity. It's an amazing choice of signs when you think about it. The word there actually isn't rainbow. In the original, in the Hebrew, it simply says he will put a bow in the sky. So that word bow, it's the same word for the weapon. The bow you might use for hunting, a weapon of war. So it's as if God is resting the bow. He's resting the weapon, putting the symbol of judgment down, and instead, for now, he's showing patience, he's showing grace to humanity. I think we need to stop and recognize this in our world at the moment, how even in its sin, God provides the world with so much grace, with so much goodness. I think we need to be thankful for this common grace even in our own lives. That even though we live in a world of darkness, of evil, a world that is very much stained by our own sinfulness, we can still give thanks in all circumstances simply because God still sustains life despite the ongoing wickedness of our own hearts. We have to be thankful for God's patience instead of judgment. But as we read on, we also need to recognize that while God in his patience shows this common grace to the world, he also makes it clear that this second chance for humanity after the flood is not a return to Eden. Why? Because as I've said several times already, sin is still the disease that humanity carries with it. Humanity receives this new opportunity to flourish under God. He shows them immense grace in continuing humanity with purpose. He still values human life, but straight away, we see humanity return, don't we, to the guilt and shame of its own sinfulness. It's really what we see repeated over and over again in Scripture, and indeed throughout all history and in our own lives as well. Where God renews us, where God shows us grace, where God gives us and provides for us in his goodness, where God offers even forgiveness, but then what happens? We return to sin. We once again expose our guilt and shame. And it's what we see here in this peculiar story about Noah and his sons that follows in chapter 9. It can almost feel out of place, can't it? I mean, think about it. We've just had this three chapters, this epic global tale of judgment and rescue, of the entire world being wiped out, except that God chooses Noah to be this deliverer of humanity and creation. Noah is chosen by God to build this massive ark and rescue all these animals. It's a huge story that finishes with this amazing new beginning, this new world, with God himself making a covenant with humanity where he promises not to flood the world again, where he shows grace and goodness to humanity in spite of their sins. So this huge story, and then what? We're taken to an old man getting drunk and naked. And not just any old man, but Noah himself. This savior figure chosen by God is now just this drunken and exposed old man sleeping stark naked in his tent. I mean, what's going on here? Why this crazy juxtaposition from Noah's ark to Noah's alcoholic wardrobe malfunction? Well, I think what we need to see here, I think what Genesis is making clear is that even though in his goodness God is showing common grace to all humanity, there is still a longing and there is still a need for saving grace. Humanity still needs saving grace, where even the most righteous like Noah still carry the deadly disease of sin and need rescuing. I mean, take a look at this peculiar event. Noah plants a vineyard. So, okay, so far so good, right? That's in line with God's idea to care for creation and flourish. But then what happens? Well, I don't know if this is reading too much into it, but after a year on a boat with family and a ton of animals, Noah needs a drink. Or two, or three, or four. And Noah gets sloshed. And in his inebriated state, Noah does something which isn't that unusual for a drunk person. He parts way with his clothing. In his inebriated state, it's saying there, he's naked in his tent. And then we get this kind of weird interaction between Noah's three sons. So Ham finds Noah naked. And there's all sorts of theories about what that means when he finds Noah uncovered and sees him naked. There's theories that this seeing naked means something sexual, because in other biblical passages, like Leviticus, it alludes to that. But it's really not made clear here. So for today, let's just take it even just at face value. That Ham goes into the tent and sees his drunk, asleep dad naked. And then what does he do? He comes out and he tells his brothers. And then we see his brothers go in and they very carefully, you read there, they go and cover their dad up. Why the fuss? Why, when Noah wakes up, does he get so upset with Ham that he curses Canaan? So he curses Ham's family, but blesses the lines of Shem and Japheth. I mean, what's this all about? Well, I think we need to remember what the idea of nakedness has meant so far as we've read through Genesis. I mean, take a look. We go back all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:25 paints a picture of humanity before sin, and it says this: Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. But then Genesis 3, humanity decides to disobey God, and what's the first consequence of sin? Take a look at what the first thing that happens. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So there's a first act of sin, disobedience to God. Verse 7, what happened straight away? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So in sin, because of sin, nakedness is now this picture of humanity exposed to shame and guilt because of their sin. When they hide in the garden, why do they hide? They hide in shame because they're naked. They're trying to hide from God. And so now, when we see Noah naked in his tent, it's another picture of that sin, of shame and guilt of someone who's exposed naked in their sin. And it means that the way Ham reacts here is even more sinful, because he sees the naked shame and guilt of his dad as he lies drunk and asleep in the tent. And what does he do? He doesn't cover up his father. He doesn't try to help him in his exposure, in his shame, in his guilt. Now, Ham goes out and says to his brothers, "Hey, you should see Dad. He's stark as in the tent." Ham seems to almost revel, or at least not seem to care at all about the naked shame, the guilt, the exposure of his father. Meanwhile, Ham's brothers portray a respectfulness, don't they? A love. They carefully cover their father's nakedness back up. Ham, like humanity so often does, he abandons morality, he abandons purity here. He seems fine to let his father continue in his shame, in his guilt, in his sin. Meanwhile, his brothers do what they can to reclaim their father's honor, to cover his sinful shame. Well, friends, is that not the gospel? Is that not a similar picture to our nakedness, to our shame, to our guilt, to our sin that is left exposed to the deserving wrath, the judgment of God? I mean, we live in a world where God's common grace, as we see, where his kindness to humanity continues, but as Genesis makes it clear, it's still stained by that sin and death. So we still long for, we still need a fuller grace, a saving grace, this eternal grace that can return us to a full relationship with God, that can cover our shameful nakedness before God, where we stand naked before him with our sin and its shame and its guilt. So what's the gospel? The gospel is Christ in love covering our nakedness, covering our sin, covering our shame. I mean, the Old Testament speaks the same word here of this covering that we so desperately need from our naked shame and guilt before God. Psalm 32 proclaims, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed, he has covered me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." You see, just like God clothes Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden, God wonderfully offers to clothe us too. Not in garments of skin, not from our physical nakedness. No, God offers to clothe you and me in his righteousness, in the righteousness of his one and only Son. I mean, God clothes us in Christ. He is our covering. How does that happen? Well, Jesus is the one who went naked to the cross in utter humiliation, to bear the nakedness of my sin and your sin, of my shame and your shame. We read it in Matthew. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They mocked him. They spat on him and led him away to crucify him. We read in Hebrews, it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." He takes on the shame. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." In Galatians, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." I mean, do you ever doubt God's love for you in Christ? Do you ever doubt the saving grace that he offers? Always look at the cross. Because there, he took your nakedness, he took your sinful exposure, your sinful shame and guilt before God, and he took all of it on himself. He bore your sin, he bore your shame, he bore your guilt. And in return, he placed on you his garments of righteousness. Romans 10:11 says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." Your shame is gone. It is borne by him at the cross. If you have put your trust in Jesus, in his loving sacrifice for you, the grace you've received isn't just the common temporary grace that God shows all of mankind. No, it is now eternal. It is the everlasting riches from God. We read it in Galatians 3. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have covered yourselves with Christ." So, friends, it means as we look at Genesis today, the rainbow is a reminder of God's grace to all humanity. His power and goodness still sustains life in this world. And we give thanks for that. But common grace is there. It's a time given by God because in his kindness and patience, he wants more people to see and know the greater eternal grace, saving grace offered at the cross. And it's a grace we're all called to share with this world. The rainbow, the bow, is where God patiently rests the judgment humanity deserves for its sin. But the cross is where God lovingly pays for the judgment humanity deserves for its sin. The cross is where we find that ultimate grace in God, where he covers our nakedness, where he covers our guilt, where he covers our shame, where he clothes us in his righteousness. And it means we come together today. It means we call ourselves Christians. It means we have the assurance of eternal life. not because of what we've done, not because of what we can cover ourselves in. No, we stand right before God because we come to Him and we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die."